and we will dive in. If you're new to the well, in wondering, you know, if you've got a need that we can respond to, wanting to get involved with something, maybe just need somebody to pray for you, by each of the tithe boxes, there's two on the back wall and then one in the lobby and some across the way, we've got what we call info cards. If you filled one of those out, we'd respond to you and would love to help provide a home for you here should there be a need. All right? That being said, let's pray together and we'll dive into it. I'm going to stay in the chair as long as I can. I made it during the first service, but I get pretty fired up about some stuff. And so if I start standing up or something, just bear with me. I'll try to keep it mellow. I got my coffee. I'm going to try to kind of keep it down low, but we'll see what happens. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thanks for your Bible. Thanks for the time to be together. Thanks for this church. It's just fun to be a part of what you're doing here. It's fun to see the lives that are changing. And Lord, as we move through the book of Revelation, and as you lay out for us what you would have for your church, of what the things that you love and the things that you hate, I pray that we would have the courage to engage in a way that would be honoring to you, that would be honest and pleasing. So Lord, be with us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We've been cruising through Revelation, and we're in chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters that Christ writes to the seven churches. And if you remember, the church at Ephesus was a church that had sound doctrine, sound apologists, but lost their first love. In the desire to be right, they punted the passion for a connection to Christ. And the answers became more important than the Lord whom they served. Then we saw the book of, church at Smyrna that was the persecuted church. The church who threw themselves onto the fires of persecution, who allowed their families to be killed before they would recant, who stood in a time of great perseverance. That was the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And then last week, we covered the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was a worldly church. If you'll remember, Pergamum was the church that yoked themselves to the world and adopted their ways. They silenced biblical authority and laundered their sin under grace. They simply removed truth from the shelf, replaced it with opinion, and allowed the idea of you embracing the Greek philosophy of the body and the soul, or body and the spirit being separate. They allowed you to indulge the passions of your flesh and said they didn't connect at all to your spirit. And therefore, as Christians, biblical authority meant nothing. You could live however you want in the name of Jesus, and it wouldn't impact you. And so immorality began to creep in to the church at Pergamum. And now we're going to look at the church at Thyatira. Thyatira is a church, just by observation, that was in a very insignificant town. It was a little town that was on the way. If you were heading south from Pergamum down to Sardis, you would pass through Thyatira. It was on very flat land. It wasn't as Pergamum was, that had the giant mountain peaks where Zeus's temple was. It was a very flat place, and that played into its political progression. Anybody who came and attacked Thyatira, it was a very vulnerable city, and so it changed hands politically a ton. And yet, this is the longest epistle given to any of these churches. Christ had more to say to the church at Thyatira than any other church. More information was given about this church, and yet it was what would be sort of titled the compromised church. Where Pergamum sort of snuggled up with the sin of their day, Thyatira is going to have a complete departure from what is truth, and they're going to find folks that are joining to the heresy known as the worship of Baal, promoted by the woman Jezebel. We'll get into her in a little bit. If you were to read through your Bible in your New Testament, ask the question of what does God's Bible say about the church? God refers to the church as the bride. There's something about a bride that is pure and holy. Had the chance yesterday to do the wedding for Dave Sather. He married a beautiful young gal, Liz Hand. And I stood right here, and the doors open, and here comes this bride. And as she walks down the aisle, I mean, there's nothing like it. It's the best picture of the purity of love, of a godly guy and a godly girl who did the relationship right, met in this church as singles, got engaged here in this place, walked with God and served, just gave themselves to the ministry and following Christ. And to look at the beauties of the bride in a white dress, pure and undefiled, is a glorious thing. And as God refers to the church, universal, he refers to it as the bride. In fact, in Ephesians 5, it says, Paul writes, and he says that Christ would present his church holy and blameless and undefiled. And yet what we find at the church of Thyatira is they have allowed the bride to become something that it ought not to be. Meaning they allowed the defilement of immorality to creep into the church. They allowed the worship of Baal to creep into the church. And they became the people that literally, pardon the expression, pimped the gospel for the sake of profit. They created opportunities to make money from the gospel of Christ. And in that, they lost her, the church lost her honor, dignity, nobility, and character. That's the church at Thyatira. Proverbs chapter 11 says, like a gold ring in a swine's snout, which seems to be a bit, it doesn't fit. I mean, a gold ring, a thing of beauty in the snout of a pig is pretty nasty. He said, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. That's a very powerful word given not just to ladies, but as I think about the bride of Christ, to have a church that should be presented in all her purity be defiled by immorality among them, it's out of place. That's not how a Christian should live, and that's what this church in Thyatira lived. Historically, you noticed as we've cruised through the last couple weeks, each church sort of mirrors or parallels, if you will, a certain age of church history. It's just far too coincidental to be an accident. And as you've watched this thing progress, you saw Pergamum that sort of represented the imperial age with the rise of Constantine. He took the church and the state and sort of married them together. And his so-called conversion at the Melvian Bridge, where he saw the vision of this cross and said, in this sign, conquer, began to paint crosses on the shields of his men and had this so-called spiritual awakening into Christianity. He did something that on the outside looked good, but on the inside was probably the worst thing to ever happen to Christianity. And that is, he gave what was called the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration, where now Christianity moved from the catacombs to the palaces in an instant. The persecution was lifted. The heat of suffering was lifted. And now you are a Christian, not because of faith in Jesus Christ, but because of political or national affiliation. And so that was the age of the imperial age. And that began the corruption that moves us to the church age that Thyatira modeled, which was the church, the age of papacy. In the late 1400s and early 1500s, there was a young Augustinian monk who was sent to Rome to receive an edict from the mother church in Rome. And his journals recall the delight that he had as he went to Rome for the first time and saw all of the relics and all of the places of worship and saw all of these things. And it says that he literally was in delight as he saw it all. But by the end of the week, he records that he was very despondent, very discouraged by what he saw, because what he saw in Rome at that time, in the 1400s and 1500s, was corruption. He saw immorality, particularly with the monks and the friars. He said that neither God nor man was feared in the city. He said the priests would move so quickly through a mass so that they could get everybody out, gather the money from the people, move them out so that they could get the next group of people in. It would be almost like when you go to Disneyland, you know, and you want to go see Mickey. And so they open the door to Mickey's house. They're like, all right, kid, come in here. Take your picture. Click. All right, out. Next. It's $500 for that picture, and let's get another one in here, and another one in here, and another one in here. He said they would do mass in such a hurried fashion that the sacredness was gone, the heart and intent was gone. It was more about collecting the dollar that people dropped in the box than it was about connecting to the Lord whom they came to serve that day. He said as he looked around, he noticed that that there were halls that were full of relics, meaning like bones of the apostles, hair from martyrs, pieces of wood that were supposedly from the cross, and they had all these things ornately displayed, and any of them could be viewed for a price. So you would pay admission to go and look at these elements of worship. And he said he was so discouraged it nearly destroyed him. He went into a depression and almost lost his sanity. In fact, if you've ever seen the movie Luther, you know what I'm talking about. He was nuts based on what he saw. His name was Martin Luther. And in that time, in his angst, he did something that was unheard of. He actually grabbed a Bible, pulled it out, and started to read because he wanted to know, what is this thing all about anyway? Because his training was all ecclesiastical and ceremonial in nature. And he wanted to know, what does the Bible say? And he came to Romans chapter 2 and found a verse that plagued him. It said, the righteous man shall live by faith. And it flew in the face of all of his previous instruction that was a works and deed-based relationship with God that is guilt-oriented to the nth degree. And he said, well, I don't understand how grace and what I've been taught fit together. And he placed his faith in Christ, in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and began to cry out with what would be the beginning, the epicenter of the Reformation period. He cried out for reform. And he said, sole gratiae, sole fide, sole Christe. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he called people away from the trinkets of religious expression to the heart of what it meant to walk with God. And in that time, the Reformation began. The Middle Age church was a very interesting place. People no longer approached God based on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, but through the merits of other saints, through angels, through the worship of Mary, even through the worship and the exaltation of the priesthood. There was a separation in this day from clergy and bishops and the common folk, the regular people of the day. And these folks were elevated to places of spiritual authority. And this distinction led to an abuse of power and to widespread corruption. Because these men, these fallen men, were making decisions for the multitudes. There was incredible immorality, including even prostitution. They said when the monks would come to town, the prostitutes made the best living that they ever did throughout the year, and it came from the monks. The scripture at that time was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and if you were a regular common folk, a peasant of the day, a commoner, you didn't understand those languages, so you didn't have a Bible. Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until 1450s. And even then, they didn't have the Bible in German until Luther translated it. And so you didn't have a Bible. So if you wanted to know about God, you had to go to the priest and ask him about God. And in that, he may understand what he's talking about. He may not. But really, you have no frame of reference. How many of you right now have Bibles in your hand or one at home that you could reference? Raise your hand. See, look at that. You know what that's called? Accountability. So as I'm talking up here about what the Bible says, you don't have to take it face value. You test it. You make sure it's what the scripture says. Well, they didn't have that. And so you can see that these priests now became almost deified. These holy fathers became the end-all of spiritual truth. If you wanted to know about God, you had to go find somebody who could tell you about it. In that, they created extra-biblical doctrines in this middle-aged church. Doctrines like purgatory. That is not in your Bible at all. The belief that when you die, you go to a holding place. And if you pray enough, or if you have the right people pray enough, or in this day, if you paid indulgences, you could literally buy a ticket out of purgatory. And you could pay enough money to get loved ones who are dead a ticket out of purgatory and into glory. And Martin Luther began to speak against those things and calling them what they are, which is heresy. He said that confession to the priest was extra-biblical. He said it removed Christ as the head, that he should be approached with boldness, not a priest. He began to speak out against praying to the saints, another extra-biblical doctrine that you can't find in your Bible. You don't need to pray to St. Paul or St. Peter or St. whoever. You can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He spoke against papal authority, which was the idea that the Pope and the bishops spoke the authority of God, that what they said was canon law and could not be refuted. And he stripped them away from that idea and stripped them down to the idea that we ought to get our authority from chapter and verse. Not from a person in a position, but from a scripture given by God and inspired by God for us. And then he spoke against the greatest error of the day, which was the belief that the death of Christ was not sufficient and therefore was not complete. The idea that on a weekly basis, Christ needed to be sacrificed continually, where the priest would come and he'd take the host and he would hold the host to the heavens and he would pray. And as he prayed, the body, the bread that represents the body, the cup, the blood, or the cup that represents the blood would literally be changed in substance. It's called transubstantiation. The idea that they become the literal body and the literal blood. And the idea behind that was Christ was sacrificed again and anew every single Sunday. And in that time, you came to know Christ and you found your salvation 1 week at a time. And the greatest sin that you could commit would be to forsake or fail to take your communion rites as a believer. Because at that point, you had denied the literal body and blood. And so, Luther began to look at these things. And in the Middle Age church, they began to ask questions like, was the death of Christ sufficient? Did Jesus really atone for sin? Do we need to have a transubstantiation experience together? And what he had seen in the world around him was that they had created at that time, because of the corruption, the removal of the scriptures from the people, the elevation of the priesthood, extra-biblical doctrines like indulgences and purgatory, surrounded them with ornate traditions, rituals, and ceremonies, and they sacrificed the Lord anew every week, and in that time created a one-church system that if you didn't come to that one church, you were out. And Luther started looking at that and saying, you know, it's bigger than nationality. It's bigger than building. It's bigger than this place. It's about the scriptures and the church universal. And so he began to speak out against those things. And that's what the church at Thyatira represents. So let's take a look at what this this church was written regarding where they were and where they were going. Verse 18, he says, "And the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze." We've seen these words before. The idea of eyes like a flame of fire means that he had the intentionality and purpose, that he came with a specific end in mind, and his feet were like burnished bronze, tested with persecution of his own, tested by fire and found true. And he says, this man who comes, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, says this, verse 19. He says, "I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service, and I know your perseverance." By the way, if people say about you at the end of the day that they know about your deeds, love, faith, service, and perseverance, that's not bad gossip to have about you, is it? There was a group of people in Thyatira who held fast to the Word of God, a group of faithful believers. And he says, "I know your work, your deeds, your efforts, your service to the Lord. I understand your love." It's the word agapeo, which is the same word used for the unconditional love of God. He says, "I know that the love and community you share with the fellow brethren." He says, "I know your faith, the fact that you are committed, reliable, faithful to the Lord. I know your faith. I know your service." It's the word that's where we get the word deacon. It's the word diakonai, and it means servant. He says, "I know that you're a servant-minded people who hupomone under trial, who persevere under trial." He says, there's a good core in Thyatira that's holding fast to what they ought to be holding fast to. And not only that, but verse 19 continues. And he says, "And I know that the deeds of late, your deeds of late, are greater than at first." Meaning, I know when I look at you as believers that you are growing more in the Lord now than you ever did before. That you're closer to Christ now than you ever have been. That's not bad to be said about you. I mean, I hope that the word on the street for me in years is that I know more of my Bible as years progress than I do now. That I love my wife more as years progress than I do now. That I walk with God more intimately as years pass than I do now. I would love for the word on the streets to be, that's a guy who's got great deeds, great love, great faith, great service, great perseverance, and man, he's growing. Is there anybody in here who would mind having somebody say that about your relationship with God? See, most of you would love that. These believers lived that. And so there's a tremendous commendation. However, they had some issues happening. Verse 20 and following are going to tell us that are pretty significant. Let's take a look at that. Despite their commendation, here's their problem. He says, "But I have this against you." Singular accusation. "One thing, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." If you have read through your Old Testament and you got to 1 Kings about chapter 16, you ran across this woman, Jezebel. There's probably not a more wicked figure than Satan himself communicated in your Bible. This woman was bad stuff. She was not good to be around. In fact, 1 Kings 16 talks about the guy who married her, Ahab. It says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been trivial for the things, it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. Let me tell you a little bit about Jeroboam. Jeroboam might be the dumbest man in your whole Bible. He, after Solomon took over the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, Rehoboam took over the southern 2 tribes in the south, and Jeroboam decided that if people from the north wanted to come and worship in Jerusalem, that they may not want to come back to his kingdom. So in order for him to keep power, he introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. He went as far north as Dan and built an altar there. And he went on the road from the northern kingdom down to Jerusalem to a city called Bethel, and he built an altar there. And he said, now my people don't have to go to Jerusalem. They can just worship idols right here. And so he introduced idolatry into the nation, and it's probably not the brightest ornament on the tree of saints in your Old Testament. And it says that Ahab, in his decision to marry this woman Jezebel, that it was a worse decision. It made following the idolatry of Jeroboam a trivial thing. He says that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. This woman grabbed this guy, and he was such a sorry little punk that she led him into all kinds of heresy. That they started worshiping Baal. If you remember, there's three things that go along with Baal worship. One was a feast. Two was you would bow down to the idol. Three was you would have sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes. And he said, this guy Ahab was a complete moron by following this woman into worshiping Baal. She is so evil that Ahab's going to want a vineyard. And Naboth, the vineyard owner, is not going to give it to him. So Jezebel's going to have him killed and shipped off and give the vineyard to her husband. She's going to persecute the prophets and kill them by the hundreds. When Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and defeats the prophets of Baal, calls down fire from the Lord, God provides a tremendous miracle for Elijah and the people of God. He's going to run away because of fear of one woman. Because he heard Jezebel's coming after her. By the way, ladies, if someone calls you Jezebel, them fighting words right there. Just put up your dukes right there, because that is not a compliment. And this woman was an evil woman. Elijah prophesied about her that the dogs would, before it's over, the dogs would lick up her blood. And she laughed at him. Until Jehu came to town. Jehu was the general of the day. He was kind of like the Terminator. And Jehu rolls into town on his chariot, looks up into the third floor window, and there she is. And the people that were working with her, Jehu says, who's on my side? You better decide right now. And these guys, these probably like, you know, servants, looked at each other and said, forget this woman, grabbed her and threw her out the window. She fell three stories down to the ground. It said the blood splattered onto his chariot and onto the wall. And just to make sure everything was taken care of appropriately, he took his chariot and rode over back and forth about three or four times just to make sure it was all handled. And then came back to give her a decent burial. And while he was away, the dogs came and ate her body, everything but the hands, the feet, and the mind, because the things she touched, the places she went, and the things she thought were so evil that even the dogs didn't want to eat it. You know you're wicked when the dogs won't even have a buffet on yourself. And so that was Jezebel. Now back in Thyatira here, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. You tolerate her. Which means they know, and this is written again to a church, you know what she's doing. Chances are there was a woman who was leading them into similar sins as Jezebel. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel, but the deeds that she did were just like this wicked woman in the Old Testament. He says, you know who she is, you know what she's doing, and you're putting up with it. Thyatira is the compromised church. They took the teachings of Jezebel and Baal worship Christianity, put them together. They put them in the same bed and called it good. And they would go worship the Lord Jesus and then walk down the street, go in, eat a feast, bow, and have sex and call it good for the day. They tolerated this woman. And because of that, it says that she was leading. She was a woman who calls herself a prophetess, and that she was teaching and leading his bondservants astray. The word bondservant is a willing slave, a slave that has been freed but decides he'd rather stay in the service of the master than live a free life. And these are willing bondservants of the Lord that are being led astray by this woman, Jezebel. And they are committing acts of immorality to eat things sacrificed to idols. They are tolerating her immorality and tolerating the idolatry. This was a church that had completely jettisoned sound truth, completely punted what the Bible says, and just married those two. And in verse 21, there was grace that was offered. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. This is a verse in Romans. We sing a song about it called Kindness. It says, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. That God in his grace, even dealing with wicked Jezebel, gives an opportunity for the woman to repent, but she doesn't. And because she won't, consequence follows. Make a note, forgiveness is immediate. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness is immediate. Consequence is unavoidable. It's absolutely unavoidable. She did not repent of her immorality in verse 21. So what can you expect is coming in verses 22 and 23? Judgment. He says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Notice the way out, by the way. "And I will kill her children with pestilence," which means literally kill her children with death. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." He says there has to be judgment. There has to be judgment so the church of God can see it as an example. There has to be consequences for sin of a compromised people. I talk to people all the time, and they say, "Well, I don't know. Why do bad things happen to good people?" Well, first of all, I think the question's philosophically skewed. Is there a such thing as a good person? The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. I mean, good compared to me, maybe. Good compared to God, probably not. So really, there's no such thing as a good person. They say, "Well, I just don't think that all this evil in the world or all these consequences in the world is fair." I go, "You really want fair? Is that what you want? Really? Are you sure? Because fair would be that you get what you deserve. That's fair, right? Last time I checked, there wasn't anybody who lived a perfect life since Jesus. And if he exists, let me know. Let's go hang out with him. I mean, last time I checked, it's the Lord Jesus who was perfect. So do you really want fair? Fair would be that we all deserve the wrath of God. You know what I want? Grace. I would like something I don't deserve because I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve his favor. I don't deserve his kindness. But I recognize that his kindness has led me to repentance, that he put up with me for 21 years as the guy who shook my fist at him. If I were him, I'd have squashed me like an ant about 20 years ago, right there. But God gave grace, and guess what? He's given you grace. 22 and 23 are consequences. That's what happens when we live sinful lives. Consequence is inevitable. The beauty is, I don't have to talk you into that. Most of you have experienced it. You ever made a dumb decision? And then the consequence runs you over like a train. And you realize, "I am so dumb. Why did I do that?" Paul talks in Romans 2 to the church at Rome about a couple of things that he witnessed in their day. He said, "When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, and when you exchange the worship of the Creator with the worship of a creature," meaning for in our context it would be like the worship of your job, of prestige, of what you wear, of what you drive, of whatever. When you exchange the truth of God and you exchange the glory of God, he said, there's something that's going to happen to you. He said, God will give you over to the lusts of your flesh. It's like if, you know, my daughter's in that sort of, I'm a snotty two-year-old phase right now. And so it's unbelievable. She can say no in the most creative ways. "Sweetie, come here." "No." I'm like, "Okay, wait a second." So if I go home and my daughter wants to grab the stove and it's hot, I can say, "Sweetie, you don't want to grab that. If you grab that thing, it's going to light you up." She goes, "No, I want to grab it." I go, "Sweetie, trust me. If you grab it, it's going to burn you. And I don't want you to get hurt." She goes, "I'm going to grab it." She could reach up there and touch that thing, can't she? What's going to happen when she touches that thing? First of all, she's going to come running to who? Daddy. Second of all, she's going to learn that maybe what Daddy says is for her best interest in mind. Thirdly, that her decision to disobey brought consequence. God doesn't do us any different than I do my daughter. God says to you, "Look, the decision you're wanting to make is going to lead you down a road you don't want to go down. Here's a chapter and verse. I encourage you not to go." And you say, "You know what, Lord, thanks for the 2 cents. Appreciate it. But I'm going to do what I want." God says, "Are you sure you want to do what you want? I'm going to give you time to repent. Are you sure?" And we do God just like my daughter does me. We go, "You know what, God? I'm going to do life my way. Appreciate you. Love you. Mean it. Thanks. But I'd like to be God today of my own life, and I'm sick of doing life your way." So there we go. Paul said to the church at Rome, if we exchange the truth of God for a lie and the glory of God for a corruptible man, he said, God gives you over. He says, if you really want to do it, go ahead. And it says that because of that, God lets them do what they want to do, and the consequence is inevitable. Well, 22 and 23 are the consequences of their immorality. Sickness, tribulation, unless, verse 22, they repent. Notice the way out. God always gives a way out. If you're caught in something right now, if you're sitting in the ashes of the charred thing that is your life, repent. Turn to God. There is always a way out. People say, well, I've been down the road. It's too dark. God would never accept me. Trust me. Trust me. God's been accepting broken people for centuries. He's got room for one more. But you've got to repent. You've got to turn to Him. Notice verse 23 continues. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches, they will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. He says, do you expect that I'm just going to let this go in the church? I mean, do you expect that I'm just going to allow immorality to fester in the church? He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to bring judgment to these people. But notice in verse 24, it's not all bad. He says, but I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, he says, I place no greater burden on you. He says, there's some of you in here who aren't holding to the heresies of Jezebel. There's some of you in there that are being faithful. Notice what he calls the things that are being taught, the deep things of Satan. You ever had somebody philosophically big time you? Like you start talking to them about who you are and what you're about, and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. They go, oh, that's cute. That's really cute. You kind of get patted on the head a little bit. That's true. I mean, Christianity is great, but at some point in time, you're going to need to get to the deeper things of life. Have you ever heard that? You know, like somehow meditating under a tree is deeper, and somehow deeper is better. You know, there's always deeper things. You know, one of the things I love about Christianity, there's nothing else. Like, there's no hidden curtain. There's no secret things that are taking place that you need to like graduate into the deeper things of God. You got the same 66 that I got. There's no rituals that are taking place somewhere behind closed doors that you can't see. There's no 6-week program that if you ask a question and I say, well, that's not till week 6, we got to stick at week 1. There's no such thing. In fact, Paul said that the Spirit reveals that searches all things, even the depths of God, and has revealed it to us in His Bible. You want the deeper things of God? Crack the book. Here it is. You got the same deep things of God that I've got. There's nothing else. There's nothing you need to seek. There's nothing beyond faith in Christ that you can't have access to unless you graduate from lower division. You ever felt like that sometimes? The church does it to people. Certain ecclesiastical backgrounds will do that to you. I remember when I was in college, I had a guy from a different ecclesiastical background. I never really heard of it and didn't know what to expect until he said, hey, brother, have you received the Spirit? And I'm, you know, 1993, I'm a young believer. I'm like, I think so, but I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. What do you got? You know, is there more? And he goes, oh man, no, you're not ready. Keep praying. I'm like, okay, okay. So I go home and I pray and meet with him again. He says, you ready? I said, I think so. I'm ready. He goes, nah, you're not ready. Keep praying. Keep praying. What's he talking? Okay, okay. So I go home and I pray and seek the Lord and pray and seek the Lord and pray. He said, you ready to receive the Spirit? I'm like, yeah, I'm ready. He goes, nah, you're not ready. Keep praying. Big time in me, punking me. I'm like, wait a second. Do I love the Lord as much as you? I mean, do I know Christ as much as you? What do you know that I don't know? I mean, am I missing a chapter about deeper things? What's going on here? Finally, he shows up, and he was a big old boy. And he shows up with his buddy, who was also a big old boy, and they meet me in my garage. And they go, oh, brother, you're ready. And they start praying for me in my garage. And I was, you know, a young zealot Christian. I had the big bench press in this T-shirt with, like, Jesus bench press on the cross. You know, I was that guy. I was at, like, Berean Bookstore every day, you know. And this guy shows up in my garage, so I'm like, yeah, baby, yeah, there's more. I'm ready. You know, I'm a competitor, so I'm like, yeah, I want it all. And they start praying for me, and these two brothers start speaking in tongues. I'm like, okay, all right, I'm not sure what's going on. I'm kind of freaked out. You know, I don't really know. And they're big old boys, so I can't really leave because they're big. And he starts saying, you know, he puts his hand on my belly, says, release it, release it. I'm like, all right, yeah, release it, okay. You know? I'm scared to death is what I am. But so I hear them speaking in tongues, supposedly babbling a little bit. So I'm like, oh, I can do that. So I start babbling. Oh, go, go, go. You know, I'm going for it. And he goes, yeah, there it is. Yeah, the deeper things. There it is. Let it go, brother. Let it go. I'm like, let it go. I'm just trying to get you out of my garage. You're scaring me. So I start babbling. And this guy had told me that, you know, you're a believer and that's good and all. That's cute. But man, you need the deeper things. You need the heavy stuff. And when you're ready, we'll bring it to you. Friends, I haven't seen that in 66 books. There is no deeper things that you need to seek but a relationship by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And you're sealed with the Spirit when you put your faith in Christ. And there's no greater, deeper thing you need to seek. So non-believers do it. Pagans do it. Heretics do it. Cults do it. Shoot, on a bad day, Christians do it. And he says to these people who are not holding to the deeper things of Satan, he says, I place no greater burden on you. Jesus said in Matthew 11, and I love this passage, and I've remembered this passage a ton as I've grown in the Lord, because there's times when I'm hurting, and Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How many of you in here wouldn't mind finding rest? When you live in a deeds-based spirituality that's based on your attendance and performance, how much rest do you think you feel? You ever met somebody like that who's trying to earn the favor of God? Hey, enjoy that treadmill, because you're never going anywhere other than getting exhausted. I'd rather find a Lord who grants me rest. And he says to these people who don't hold to the deep things of Satan, he says, there's no burden for you. No greater burden, but faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then verse 25, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What did these believers have? You know what they had? A relationship with the Savior. You need to know something. There's not some of you in here who have like a T1 connection and some of you still on dial-up. All right? There's no distinction like that. We all have the same connection to our Lord if you've placed your faith in Christ. And he says, what you have, hang on to it. You know what I've got? I've got a relationship with my Lord. And I've been growing with my Lord since 1993. And it hadn't always been pretty. In fact, there's times it's been dang right ugly. When I find myself in a situation, I start reading a verse. You ever had those situations where you're reading a verse and you kind of sense the Holy Spirit going, listen to that, you know. You need to hear that. You need to hear that. You know, I've had kind of those 2x4 experiences. And he says, what you have, just hang on. These people had deeds of late that were greater than the past. They were growing. They had faith, love, perseverance, works, service. Hang in there. There was a group of them that had tolerated Jezebel, but not all of them. But they're the compromised church. In 25 or 26 and following, it's what he who overcomes would receive. He says, I'll give you authority over the nations. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. As this vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He says, I'll set you firm in the heavens. He says, you will not waver. You'll be with me forever. Can I just close with a couple challenging questions to you, I guess? As I look at this passage, I want to ask the question, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? There's a bunch of folks here who are still exploring, and that's great. Have you ever placed your faith in Christ? And if not, why not? Have you ever written it down? I was the guy who accused the Bible, thought it was full of errors, had all kinds of arguments against Christ until a guy challenged me to write it down. I started writing them down, realized what weak sauce arguments I really had. You know what the bottom line was? I was scared. I was scared to put my faith in Christ because I didn't know what I would turn into. And the more I read about Jesus, the more comforted I felt, because I didn't have to become one of those people. I could become like Christ. If not, why not? And then secondly, are you growing in your faith? Could people say of you that your deeds of great are greater than before? Are you growing? And if not, why not? I think what you'll find if you do some hard evaluation is you may not be following the teachings of Jezebel and worshiping Baal in your home, all right? Chances are you don't have a multi-breasted image, you know, kind of a statue in your home. It's not really cool for your roommates and all, but chances are there's things in your life that you're tolerating. What would it look like for you to clean house a little bit and set yourself to grow? That's what it's about. I don't ever want to become the kind of people, it's just my heart, where we have a tendency to play church, just sort of go through the motions, check the box, never really engage God, tolerate sin, never talk about it honestly. Maybe it's time to throw some of that aside. We're going to spend a little time in worship here tonight, and then I'm going to come back up here in a minute. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your Bible, it's just a memer every week, just hammering us, and I'm so glad. I'm glad because you call us to a higher standard. I'm glad because a follower of Christ ought to be different in the world. And yet I'm glad because you call us with grace. You call us to be like you, and you encourage us, and you challenge us, but you also love us. Pour out grace upon us. Pour out your kindness and your mercy. I pray for those who are here, who are sitting in the ashes of their life right now, trying to pick up the pieces, that instead of trying to pick them up, that they would just hand them to you. And that, Lord, you would take broken lives and make them whole. And, Lord, for those who are here who are following you, that it might be said of us that the deeds of now are greater than the deeds before, that we could grow in our faith and love you, that this church could be known as a spiritual forming place where people know Christ. Thank you for the word to Thyatira. May it pierce our hearts as well, in Christ's name.